The gospel reading or the scripture reading this morning, you see, is rather lengthy. However, I chose this because it has different facets of basically what we talk about so many times, what it means for us to be followers of Jesus, what it means to be a part of a community, and what our reflection is in the world. And this is actually the text that is recommended for today. And I interrupted it with questions just to kind of give directions to our thought. These are not looking for answers, but just to give a focus on perhaps the direction we may go. But wherever you want to take it is fine. Okay? I'm always reluctant to put too much information in there to lead you into other places rather than where you are. So this is the text, and listen closely to John writing to his community about what it means to be a Christian. Little children, you are from God and have conquered them. For the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore, what they say is from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us, and whoever is not from God does not listen to us. From this, we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, because love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love. God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that God loved us so much, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father has sent his Son as the Savior of the world. God abides in those who confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and they abide in God. So we have known and believed that the love that God has for us. For God is love, and those who abide in love abide in God, and God abides in them. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness on the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not reached perfection in love. We love because he first loved us. Those who say, "I love God," and hate their brothers or sisters are liars. For those who do not love a brother or a sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. The commandment we have from him is this: those who love God must love their brothers and sisters also. The word of the Lord. Anyone like to share a thought? Any thought? Yes.
I think it's just a constant challenge, just to, as hard as it can be, just to accept people and put our own prejudices aside, be open to the God in them.
Constant challenge.
Thing that struck me was the phrase spirit of error. I don't think I've ever heard that before, which I found very interesting, and it kind of gives it a humanity that there's a spirit of error. I think I appreciate that.
Very good. Good thought. Yes, David.
Your comments about in your opening prayer about Rich, his gruffness was one of the phrases you used. And those of us who know Rich know that that was one of his endearing charms, I guess you could say. But for all his gruffness, the job that he most recently had, driving a school bus, I know that he loved that job. And from what I hear, kids on those buses loved him. They got along with him great. And so the exterior you see on people isn't always what is deep inside them, the love that's deep inside them.
And sometimes we never get through the outside to see what the inside is all about. And it was gruff. I always pictured him standing up at the driver's seat welcoming the kids who are like this high to him, this looming figure. They're probably scared to death of walking into the bus. But he did have a gentleness, he did.
I don't know, it says we are from God and they are not. Are we right and they wrong? Some religions say that you have to believe exactly as they believe because they know who God is and nobody else does. And if we don't abide by what they say, then we will not, we will be cast in hell. I think that's a very dangerous thing to teach children, that they know and everybody else is wrong. And the truth of the matter is, you don't know what's right or wrong. You don't know what God is like. Nobody does. That's called faith. So I would disagree with some of this because I don't think that one religion is right and another religion is wrong. And if you don't call him, if you don't call God by Jesus Christ, then you can't call him anything else because that's the only God. People have different names for God. It's all right with me. Is it all right with you?
Is that a question? We've had many discussions.
I think it's important to always keep in mind, I forget, but there is a definite power in love. And we're supposed to be the lighthouse, share the light, the God within us. And I've heard it said, and I truly believe it, I've experienced it, no matter what, I mean, if you're in a situation with people, whatever, you have certain prejudices or whatever, if you consciously emit an aura that you are loving, I think it will be returned in kind. There's a power in that kind of thinking, and I think that's one that, way that we could share the light of the Lord.
Thank you, Alan.
I was just kind of looking a little more deeply into this phrase that it says, perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. Isn't that an interesting association, punishment? Because punishment in this text is all about the price you pay for not getting it right. Yes, you know, for dying too soon. Who's not afraid of death? And yet, dying too soon is someone else's concept of what's the right moment for us. You know, where do we belong? When are we called? How do we come present and bring that love? And certainly for Susan in this moment of great uncertainty, I would ask that she not know any punishment, you know, that she be free of the fear. She'll know the loss soon enough, you know. But there's so much to holding this space for her, right?
Others? To delve into this particular passage, I think you risk a great deal because there's so much of our idea of Christianity and religion in our lives that's bound up with some of the what we call the essentials of faith. And what we have called essentials of faith has given us the definitions that you hear in this reading. First of all, that there's an us and them. There's a duality. There's the people who are right, and that's us who are from God, and there's people who are wrong, who are from the world. You have to understand that this is written at a time when the people of the early church believed that Jesus coming back again, the second coming, and the end of the world was going to happen in their lifetimes. And so they were very conscious when they were writing these things to encourage the people who were struggling with their faith. Now remember, most of the people who knew the early church members were converted Jews who had a great sense of what God's role is in terms of giving life and punishing, because that was a very punishing God in the Old Testament. And there was a day of reckoning that was going to come. And they were aware that the second coming of Jesus was going to be a benefit for them because they believed in Jesus, and so they were going to be caught up in the new life that Jesus came to bring. But the rest of those, you see, were going to be lost. And in the early church, there wasn't any great mission to go out and to convert the world. I mean, Paul went out and did his thing among the Greeks, and Peter did a little traveling, and James and Titus and a couple of other guys went out and started little communities. But in terms of changing the world, that was not their goal. They took seriously the idea that you give people the message of God, and if they reject it, you turn and shake the dust off your feet and move on to someplace else. That was their sole purpose in being together as faithful people. So when they write these things, what comes through is a very deep sense of superiority, that we've got it. We've got the whole message. Now, if you cross over into other religions, you go over to the Muslim religion, you find that in Islam, the very same dynamic is taking place, because they also feel that this experience of God coming through Muhammad is the right experience, and everybody else is lacking. However, unlike the Christian church, what the Muslim church does, what Islam does, is recognize right from the mouth of Muhammad, before there's any interpretation, that you are to respect everyone else's gods and everyone else's religions, because God is not limited to us. Most of us don't know that about Islam. But that's one of the basic tenets, which is diametrically opposed to the one we have in Christianity. And the same thing is true with Judaism. Judaism felt very much exclusive. We are the people of God, and all the rest of you folks, unfortunately, you're not going to make it. You know, and so there's this disconnect always among us. But going further than that, when you see this, the rest of this story talking about love, actually what they're talking about completely, I think, opposes everything that I just said. Because you have a God who is love, and anybody who experiences love, it doesn't say anybody who experiences Christian love, it doesn't say the love of Jesus, it talks about love. The human experience of love is the experience of God. Now, how do you somehow control human love? How can you relegate my love experience that leads me certainly to a deeper appreciation of who I am in the face of God and of all of you brothers and sisters? How can I say that that separates me from you? Or that puts me in a better position than your love? Your love is not good enough, what, because you don't come to church? Because you don't do what we tell you to do? Because you don't believe that? I ask the question here, and this is very dangerous territory, because in fundamental Christian organizations today, it's become very, very popular to say, unless you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you cannot have part of the kingdom. That's right from Scripture. But where does it come from? That comes from a a sense that there's a difference, that God divides God's self into categories, and depending on which category you happen to choose or be born into or land in, you may make it and the others will not. Now, how can we talk about being brothers and sisters in the world when our theology and our Christology and our church, our ecclesiology, if you will, our structures of church and the tenets, basic tenets of our faith, say the exact opposite? It gives us permission to segregate. It gives us permission to look at other people and say they're not as good as we are. You know, the reason that churches have never connected all these centuries is because ours is better than yours. If you go down to perfect illustration, go down to the Brantford Green, if you ever go down there, check it out. There are three churches right in a row. And you look at the date of their building, and the older one is this high, and the next older one is this high, and the last one built is higher than both of them, because we are better than you. We're closer to God than you are. That's what that means. And if we harbor that attitude, if anywhere in me there's an attitude that there is somebody who is not acceptable to me as an experience of the love of God, however hateful the person may be, and that's hard, however bad the person may be, however abhorrent the person may be, if there's room in me, then there's a problem with how I understand the message that Jesus came to bring. I read in the paper a few weeks back, and it's been eating at me. Just eats at me. And it was a comment made by Jerry Falwell Jr., who was making comment about the mix of politics and religion. And of course, that's a very heavy-duty topic right now because you know where we are. And he said in this article, in this interview, Jesus never told Caesar how to run Rome. And he never told anybody to raise taxes on the wealthy to take care of the poor. What eats at me is I want to write to him and suggest that Jesus did indeed suggest how Caesar should run Rome, because he made a big issue out of the disparity between the wealthy people and the poor people. How he preached that wealth is a very dangerous place to be because we tend to be less sensitive to the world around us. And you have Lazarus sitting outside the mansion of this very wealthy man, and the man goes by every day and never even sees him there. That's an example Jesus uses. If that's not teaching somebody to look at what your politics is saying and do something about it, then I don't know what. He didn't campaign against Caesar, but he certainly laid down the line and made it very, very clear, if you're going to listen to what I'm saying that God is revealing to us, this is a biggie. And the second part, that you don't tax the wealthy to take care of the poor. Again, at what lengths did he go to ensure that every person with whom he came in touch realized the message that he had to bring to him or her about God? He applauded the poor widow that had a single coin to throw into the treasury. He applauded and railed against the disciples who complained because the woman spent all her money on some ointment to anoint his feet. He made it very, very clear that the poor are the ones who are closest to God. Blessed are the meek, blessed are the poor. He lived a life that exudes that whole truth. For us to look at Jesus and the gospel and somehow suggest that we are totally disconnected from the reality of the political sphere is nonsense. Every moral issue, that is every issue that takes place on the quality of life between one person and another, is a moral issue and is the foundation of every single political movement. There is no act of Congress that hasn't begun because of a moral issue. So we do indeed legislate. And we live in a world, brothers and sisters, that is so, so fractured. And I don't know about you, I have some fears about where this is going. Because while we're busy doing all this nonsense around here, there's something happening underneath to the soul. And we're losing the soul. Because we can't even have a decent conversation with each other about some very basic things. We are at a point where we disagree with each other, and therefore, you are bad, and I am good. I am right, and you are wrong. And that's the end of the discussion. And anything and anybody that encourages that is eroding away the soul of this democracy. They say we shouldn't talk about these things in church. Where else can we talk about them? It's precisely because the early church had a strong understanding that the imminence of God and God's coming into our lives is important enough for us to share. Well, the imminence of God is not God coming the second time from heaven. It's the God already within us who speaks volumes to who we are and the love relationships we have in this life to tell us how we should conduct ourselves, not only as a church, but also as a town, and also as a nation and people of the world. So this is a simple little thing, but very, very powerful in the light of where we are today. And I don't have any answers. I share the same kind of feelings all of you have, but I do know not to talk about it and not to share thoughts about it and not to commit ourselves to do something about it is not a good thing. Hard to call myself a loving Christian if I see my brother and sister in need and don't do anything. If I look at my neighbor and say they're wrong and I'm right. Or look at the world and say it's had nothing to do with me. Just my thought on Sunday morning. So, for what it's worth. Amen.